This evening we're going to be considering the Belgic Confession and looking at Article 16, which has to do with divine predestination. Found on page 77. What is it called? Eternal election. It says, we believe all the posterity of Adam being thus fallen into perdition and ruin by the sin of our first parents, God then did manifest himself such as he is, that is to say, merciful and just. Merciful, since he delivers and preserves from this perdition all whom he, in his eternal and unchangeable counsel of mere goodness, has elected in Christ Jesus our Lord without any respect to their works. And then just in leaving others in the fall and perdition wherein they have involved themselves. And then reading, of course, one of the most famous chapters on election, which is found in Romans 9. And when we read Romans 9, we see a lot of questions that sometimes arise in our own hearts. You know, that is our concern for those that are not yet saved, as well as the basis upon which why some believe and some don't. And so Paul writes, I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, with respect to the Jews, that is. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. And this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God, who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?" But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, "Why have you made me like this?" Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make the vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, "I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they shall be called the sons of the living God." Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth." And Isaiah said before, "Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah." What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but, as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, we come this evening to a subject that is avoided by many because, well, they find it hard to explain it to others, and perhaps even to accept it themselves. Having said that, let us quickly add that the doctrine of predestination or election is not easy to fathom. I mean, it would be a mistake for us to imply that the doctrine of election is easy to understand, and why people have difficulty with that is puzzling to us. No, it ought not to. That statement ought not to be puzzling. It is hard for us to comprehend. In fact, Peter speaks with respect to Paul's writings and does allude to the fact that there are things that are difficult to understand. And as he says, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all other of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some hard things to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." It is hard to imagine that this subject before us this evening doesn't fall into that category. There are a lot of other things, of course, that are difficult to understand. But certainly this would be one of the foremost doctrines of Scripture that is hard to understand. And it is true. The untaught or the unbelievers twist it. They reject it. They ridicule it out of court. And they think it's absolutely preposterous. But it is difficult for us to understand as well. And the manner in which Paul addresses it here in this chapter already alludes to that. When he's speaking about it, he already puts those words in the hearts of, in the mouths of people. When he's saying that, what does he say? In verse, back to chapter 9. When he lays all of that out, he already anticipates what they're going to say. That he's going to say, well, is God unjust? I mean, having said that, he anticipates what people are thinking. He anticipates the things that people are going to say. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Because he knows that's the way people are going to think. And later on, when he continues with that statement, then he says, you will say to me, why does he still find fault? I mean, if all that you're saying is true, why does God even judge anyone? After all, we only do what he has willed. So Paul, in his own mind, as he's writing these things to the Romans, understands that they're going to be difficult. So he already raises some of these issues himself, as he does in other passages in Romans. Shall we sin that grace may abound? I mean, that's not what he's thinking, but that's what he brings up because he knows that's what people are going to think. And so he wants to help them with those difficulties. So you might think, well, you know, if it is so hard, why do we even preach it? I mean, why are the Reformed churches known by this doctrine? Oh, these are the people who believe in election. I mean, obviously, we must be talking about it and preaching about it such that we're characterized by it. So why do we do that if it's difficult? Well, we do so because it affords to believers something that they so desperately need in this world. Even as we've been seeing in Ephesians chapter 1. God wants us to be certain. God wants us to be sure of his salvation and his love for us. Because, believe you me, plenty of doubts are going to arise from our own hearts. And they're certainly going to arise by Satan attacking us and undermining our faith and saying, you're not a Christian, you're not this, you're not this. After all, if he said to the Lord Jesus Christ, often through other people, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, then certainly he's going to say it to you and he certainly is going to say it to me. Of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ, he had nothing to point to, nothing to bring up. But in our lives, he's got myriads of sins to bring up. And to implicate us, to say, how can you say that you love God and you act this way? How can you say you love God and you think this? How can you say you love God and yet, you know, you're so busy with everything else in this world except him? So he has many arrows that he fires at us. And the only thing that's going to quench all of those fiery darts is this sure knowledge that God has set his love upon us even before the creation of the world, even before we took one breath, even before we had one thought. In other words, it wasn't based on any of these things. It was simply based upon God's love. And so if that the way that we are sinners, if that did not stop God loving us, then why would our sins now, why would our shortcomings and sins in our life now cause him to pull back? When he gave us his son while we were yet sinners, actively engaged in it, why now that we are his children will he be impatient with us and cast us aside? So we need that, and we've stressed that in the last number of weeks. God wanted Abraham to know. He wanted him to be certain, and so he took an oath and gave and made a covenant with him so that he could have it in black and white. And so we need all of these wonderful promises of God so that we can be strong as we serve him, as we are opposed by the devil himself. And so this article in the Belgic Confession, it's not a page long, it's not 10 articles long, but it is there. Clear and simple, it's there stated for us. And so what does it teach us then? Well, first of all, that divine predestination comes in the face of depravity. It comes in the face of depravity. And we looked at that, of course, in the previous article that speaks about us being in Adam. We are reminded of the actions of our first parents. We're taught why it is that we're in the condition that we're in. That God dealt with us according to the covenant of works, and that Adam was the head. And he disobeyed God's clear command, despite God's favor in giving him everything, even himself. In spite of God's warnings of dire consequences, namely death and separation from him. And so even though everything was biased in his favor, or we should say in our favor, Adam fell. And fell miserably, disobeying God and embracing Satan's evil ways and rebellion. And so he brought upon us corruption. We came under condemnation, such that we and he were alienated from God. As death began to work in our bodies, of course, as well as in our spirits. If it were left to Adam to lead us into fellowship with God, we would wait in vain. We would never realize that. Because with him came sin, misery, death, and eternal condemnation. And so as we contemplate God's eternal decree of predestination, let us bear in mind that without it, our position would be the one that Adam led us into. Absolute failure. But not only Adam, but also Israel. That's the way Paul speaks about it in Romans chapter 9. We might think that God acted in choosing the nation of Israel to be his people and through them to bring the truth of the gospel to the nations, as God promised in Genesis chapter 12. Trusting God's chosen nation, the Israelites, is just as foolish as relying upon God's chosen covenant head, Adam. That not only did Adam fail, Israel failed. Israel, that was supposed to, as it were, lead us to the Savior, actually led us to crucify the Savior. They crucified the Lord of glory. And Paul in our passage makes it perfectly clear that he has great sorrow and continual grief for the Jews, his people. Why? Because though they were abundantly blessed with privileges, as he outlines them, that should have led them to love God and believe in his promises, they in fact turned away from him. Hardly many believed at all. They trusted in their own ideas. They thought they were righteous in and of themselves. They thought that they did not need to be saved. And clearly, we see it in their rejection, their pursuit, their going after the Lord Jesus Christ every opportunity that they had, and in the end, reverting to injustice and lies in order to get him crucified. Though God chose them to be his people, though he had good purposes in terms of what they should have done, their attitudes and actions showed that they were not spiritually God's people, the true Israel. And they soon wandered away from the faith of Abraham, rather trusting their ideas and works. But also we see the depravity in the world. So not only did Adam fail as a head, not only did Israel fail as a chosen nation, but also all the nations of the world failed to know and to love God. And Paul, of course, treats that also in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2. And he begins with the Gentiles, because after all, he's writing to the Romans that were Gentiles. The Gentiles rejected God. God manifested himself to them too, through the creation, through their consciences. He made it clearly known that he existed. He made it clearly known how they ought to act. He made it clearly known that they ought not to worship anything in this world, because it's a created matter, and therefore they are not to worship the creature, but the creator. But nevertheless, even though he's impressed that upon their hearts, what do? They reject his truth, and they worship the creation, whether the sun or the moon or people or animals, but last of all, God himself. Just like the people on Mars Hill reflected. They worshipped every idol and god on this earth, but they did not know the one true living God, as Paul says, by their own admission to the unknown God. They had an altar. And so they all sinned. They fell short. And they engaged in such depraved activities that even nature teaches are wrong, but nevertheless, they rejected God's truth. And so they lived the way that they lived. Before we begin to raise objections to God's act of predestination, understand that without that, all the world would perish eternally. If it were not for the act of God's decree of predestination, nobody would be saved. In fact, the canons of Dort that deal with, in particular, this aspect of God's truth, unconditional election, begin in the first article of the Canons of Dort that God would have done no injustice by leaving mankind to perish on account of their sin. In other words, God, there was no obligation upon God to save a fallen humanity. There was no obligation upon God to show mercy. And so if he had not done that, if he had condemned Adam and the whole human race with him and done nothing after that, God would not have been unjust. So in other words, any objections that we raise against God are just absolutely ridiculous. He didn't have to do anything. And so that really puts man in his place. Even before the canons of Dort start to talk about all of these things, first of all, it does what Paul wants people to do, is to put their hand over their mouth before they say something silly, as Job did. And he said that. He said, I should have kept my mouth shut, basically. I spoke too soon. I spoke without knowledge. I didn't really understand all of these things. I just blurted out these foolish statements. That's the way it is with predestination. Before we say anything silly, we need to take note of what God has revealed. And that's what this article does for us. It lays out God, to God's glory, two of the characteristics of God's nature. First of all, that God is merciful. And second of all, that God is just. God is merciful and just. And so in his act of predestination, God shows both of those. He shows his mercy, it says, by his deliverance and preservation from perdition. those that he chooses to eternal life. What God has done in predestination, or rather let me ask it this way, what is it that God has done in predestination that is troublesome to you? What is it that God has done in his divine election that we would object to? I mean, what did he do after all? We're told that in the light of man's sin and the world's rebellion and misery and eternal doom, God chose to deliver and preserve from eternal condemnation certain people known as the elect. What is it about that that we're saying, oh, that's terrible? How could God possibly do that? I mean, do we hear ourselves? Why does it lead us to make such things? The world mocks and rejects this, that God calls certain people the elect, and they call it unjust, they call it unfair. And sometimes even among God's people, there are those sentiments. We don't say them as loudly or in a stubborn manner. But lurking in our hearts and minds, there's that whisper of, it's kind of unfair. We say, why didn't God say such and such? He could have. But he didn't. And sometimes we can look around in the world and see so many nations and so many people opposed to God, and we think, I mean, why didn't he just save all of them? And so we utter and have these thoughts in our hearts and minds. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ told a parable in Matthew chapter 20 about the workers in the vineyard. And you remember the parable, the owner sees people hanging around and early in the morning, and they don't have a job, and of course he sends them to work in his field, and they go. And he said, I'll give you a denarius for the day, and they're happy with that, they go and work. And then he keeps coming back in different hours of the day. Finally he comes, it's only about an hour to go, and there's still some people and they haven't got a job, and he sends them to go, and he said, I'll give you what is right. He didn't make any definite agreement about a payment, but he said, I'll pay you what is right, you go and work in my vineyard. And they do. And at the end of the day, an hour later, of course, for them, he starts to pay them. And he tells his servants to reverse the order, to pay the ones that came last first, and the ones that came first, pay them last. And so here's this line, and they're handing out the money, and obviously he told them how much to give them as well. And so they start giving a denarius to the people that only worked an hour out of the day. And so as people are getting closer and closer, then their minds are that they're going to get more. Because they only worked an hour, we worked all day. And so they come and to their shock, they get an hour. They get a denarius and they take it and they start moaning and grumbling against the owner. And he says to them, he said, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is it that your eye is evil because I am good? In other words, I'm doing good, right? I'm giving these workers out of my own love and mercy a denarius. So why is that unjust? I didn't take it from you. You agreed to work for a denarius. I gave you a denarius. That's justice. Now in their case, I desire to give more. Can I not give more when I want to? It's my money. I didn't steal it from anyone. It's mine to do with it what I desire. And so I desire to give them and do good for them. Why are you upset about that? So in other words, God does good in his decree of election. So how in the world can we find anything wrong with it? What is it that we're going to point to in what God has done? And worse still, what is it that we who have received that grace, we that have benefited from his love, worst of all, us, to have such sentiments and to say somehow that God is unjust? No, he's done nothing unjust. In fact, not only is that a wonderful thing that God showed love, but also that he showed love to undeserving sinners. He showed love to us when we were rebels, when we were enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave his only begotten Son to death and humiliation, as well as condemnation, for undeserving sinners. God's choice to choose the elect to receive his salvation had nothing to do with anything that we have done in terms of good works. I mean, Paul makes that very clear in Romans chapter 9. Jacob and Esau, they were on equal footing. They had neither done anything good or bad. Not that they weren't corrupt, you understand. They were corrupt in Adam, born into iniquity. But they themselves had not distinguished between themselves in any way. They were born to the same father. They were born to the same mother. They were the same age because they were twins, same level of development. And it says, God purposely revealed to Rebekah that he loved Jacob and he hated Esau. The older will serve the younger. Just another way of putting that same statement. And Paul says why he did it at that point. He says, in order that election might stand not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her before they were born, the older shall serve the younger. Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. So that we might understand that it's due to election. It's due to God's choosing us that we come to faith and believe in him. Otherwise, we would never do so. As we're told that God made his choice based on merely his goodness and love. And of course, Ephesians impressed that upon us many times when Paul keeps saying in Ephesians, in love, in love, in love, in love, he chose us. In the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same in John 3:16. God so loved the world. It's not saying God found so many wonderful things in certain people that he loved them and gave his son for them. No. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That whosoever believes in him would not have the outcome that would naturally come, which is that they would perish. That was what they deserved. But by giving of his son, that ending changes dramatically. So rather than perish, they have everlasting life. Our condition and enmity against God was not a barrier for God's love, for it was never based on works. So let us not doubt his love to us as believers, thinking that our futures will lead to us being rejected if we're not careful. For it never was based on us and never will be based on us. And notice that it's from eternity to eternity. This choice of choosing us to salvation was a decision that is eternal, that is unchangeable, and that is founded on the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those things are more certain than they be written in stone. They're absolutely rock solid. God's decisions are not uncertain because God is sovereign and omniscient. There is nothing that can force him to change his plans and decisions. There's nothing that will stop him accomplishing his purposes, even as we looked at this morning. One might think that if believers go astray, then will not God change his decision? But note that his decision wasn't based on our actions in the first place. Besides, we are told in this article that God preserves all his children, such that we are raising then a hypothetical impossibility. It is not possible for one of God's chosen to be lost. None are lost. The Lord Jesus Christ says that. We are in the Father's hands. We're in Christ's hands. The price has been paid. We've already been given the privilege to be called children of God. We've already been seated in the heavenlies. Places are already reserved for us. Everything is set. It cannot be changed. The devil cannot change it. No, we are certain. We are engraved upon his hands. No, he preserves us. God has gone out of his way to show his sovereign and certain choice. And he deliberately then chose Jacob over Esau when there was no difference. Paul declares God's sovereignty by stating that the freedom of God is absolute in regard to showing mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. And I will show mercy on whomever I will show mercy. If there was ever a time that God put us in our place, it's here in Romans chapter 9, as he says through these verses that Paul writes. God is saying, I am sovereign. I am who I am. I will do as I please. And there's nothing that I do that is unjust. It's perfect. So we have to come face to face ourselves with the sovereignty of God. We say we believe in the sovereignty of God, but it's not so easy to come to terms with it. No, our God is in heaven, and he does whatever he chooses, but whatever he does choose, it is always just and right. And as both of these truths are stated, we are warned that there will arise from us doubts in regards to God's justice, and we should be careful how we deal with them. We need to call ourselves to account immediately. We ought not to follow the same weary path as Job, to go through all of these convolutions and all of these mistakes and then have to come in the end and say, oh, we spoke foolishly. After Job did it, we should learn that lesson. And when those thoughts arise, we need to let scriptures speak to us. But who are you, O man, that you answer back to God? Can we challenge the sovereignty of God? No. No. But it is for our comfort. We can rejoice in that. We can celebrate that. And that can strengthen us. And finally, the manifestation of God's justice. So how does he show his justice? Well, first of all, in leaving others in their misery. So often predestination is described as an arbitrary act of God, whereby he, as it were, makes the choice between two neutral human beings. And he just goes around saying, yes, no, yes, no, yes, no. But that isn't what the scriptures teach. That's a misrepresentation. It's not a conveyor belt going by and these humans that have done nothing yet and they haven't even been created, just in the mind of God, and he just chooses yes, no, yes, no, yes, no. It's not that at all. The confessions do not present such a scenario. Our article states that God leaves others in the fall and the perdition into which they themselves have brought themselves to. Now you see, what God is faced with is a fallen humanity. What God is faced with is condemned sinners. What God is faced with is guilty people that deserve his judgment. And so what the doctrine of election says, that out of this mass of humanity that all deserve his wrath and have fallen into sin, out of those God has chosen what we call the elect, to do everything necessary to bring them to faith, to preserve them. But at the same time, to leave others in the state in which they have brought themselves, by their own sinfulness, by their own rejection. The canons also state that he leaves the non-elect in his just judgment to their own wickedness and obstinacy. So that is quite different than, as it were, forcing people to not believe, keeping the gospel from them. Or sometimes, as we misinterpret Pharaoh, hardening of Pharaoh, that somehow God plots to harden Pharaoh. God plots so that he will not believe. That God plots so that he can condemn him to eternal death. Such is it's a blasphemous thought. It's a blasphemous thought. History shows that that's not what he did. History shows that he was merciful and patient with Pharaoh. That even when Pharaoh ridiculed God, but when God showed his power and he and Pharaoh said, "Oh, I'm sorry, God took it away. And then when he went back to his stubbornness, God did not send judgment down from heaven and destroy Egypt. He let him off, as it were. And then he came back to him again and again and again and again. History shows that it was Pharaoh's stubbornness. It was Pharaoh's rejection of God and his truth and his power that was shown to him so clearly in the plagues that were brought upon him. No. God doesn't hold people and push them towards rejecting the gospel. Absolutely not. No, not at all. I mean, when we look at Israel, that's not what we find, is it? He didn't push them into rejecting him, did it? What does he say about Israel? To Israel, he says, "I held out my hands all day long." All day long. He was patient. He was desirous, sending prophet after prophet after prophet for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. No. God did not force them. He sent the gospel. But what did they do? They chose not to pursue it by faith. They chose not to believe in God. They chose to make their own salvation by their own righteousness and effort. They rejected the free gift of God. That's why. No, predestination says that God simply leaves others in the state that they have put themselves in by their acts of rebellion and rejection of God. People of God, unbelievers are doomed, not because God did not choose them, but because they rejected him and the gospel and his revelation in creation. If a convicted killer is put on death row, and finally the day comes when he's going to be put to death, he's not put to death because the president didn't send a pardon, is he? I mean, that's not the reason why he's being put to death, is it? He's being put to death because he committed first-degree murder and was convicted of it. That's why he's dying. It is true that he could be pardoned, kind of an odd thing in this country, right? It is true that he could be pardoned, but that's not the reason that he's going to be put to death. No, not at all. Every sinner that goes to hell not because God did not elect them. They go to hell because they rejected God and trampled his gospel that he brought before them in many different ways under their feet. Ridiculed and rejected him. God, let us be clear, God is supremely just. As the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ shows. So that all who are condemned unto eternal doom have no one but to blame but themselves. He exercises his justice. Are we ashamed of God's attributes? I mean, do we want to pressure God or think that God ought to hold down his justice and never exercise his justice? Is that the God we want? Well, I mean, it's obviously not going to happen, right? God is who he is. There's nothing wrong with God. There's nothing wrong with any of his attributes. There's nothing wrong with his justice. And so when he exercises justice, we ought not to find in our hearts a kind of resistance to that. And say, oh, no, God, we know you're just and we're okay with that, but we don't ever want you to exercise it. Then we're ashamed of the justice of God. Hell will not be a place that is a black mark on the character of God. Absolutely not. Hell will also magnify God himself. It will magnify the fact that he's a holy and just God. And all the people that come under his condemnation are those that have rejected him. God is not ashamed of his attribute. And neither should we. In his exercise of justice, he is long-suffering. That's why it says, he says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In other words, he could have destroyed them when they were born, but he didn't. He had mercy. He allowed them to live. He allowed them to speak such blasphemous things. He allowed them to act in such blasphemous ways because he was patient and long suffering. He could have wiped them out, but he didn't. Chance after chance after chance. But in the end, his justice will be served. And so we need to come, and I know it's difficult, because I've heard it. Oh, well, God could have saved everyone. Why didn't he? My answer to that is, then we would never have seen the justice of God. God is merciful and just. And his eternal decrees reflect both. And history reflects both. And eternity will continue to reflect his attributes. Mercy by heaven and sinners and God living at peace with one another. But his justice by hell, where people are punished for rejecting him and treading him underfoot. People of God, let us embrace these wonderful doctrines as they bring us comfort, but also as they warn others not to reject him, but to believe in him while it is yet today. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for who you are. We're thankful for every attribute, every aspect of your character. And our Father in heaven, we freely confess that it is sometimes difficult for us to think about you in the ways that the scriptures teach because, well, we don't always think the way that we ought. We don't always think after your thoughts. But we are so glad that you have revealed yourself to us for the sake of our comfort. And our Father, we pray that we might truly love you and not be ashamed, not of the gospel, nor of God himself, but rather we may present him to the world with confidence and joy and pride. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless us with this word. Help us to reflect upon it. Help us to receive the comfort and the assurance that you intend for us to enjoy. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.